Hello, family. Evening. I see everyone weathered the storm pretty well. Well done. I mean, really, we thought it might be a little bit of a lean crew, but you guys are loyal followers, and a little wet rain just doesn't bother us, does it? When we have God's word to look forward to. You know, my mama used to say, you know what? We're not sugar. We won't melt. So well done coming here, and welcome online, friends and family there. We know that, you know what, the rain might have scared you away, or you enjoy watching in the nice, cozy room at home, bundled up in a blanket with your hot chocolate. Yeah, we're not feeling jealous here at all, because we have coffee and tea, amen, and we have God's word and fellowship. So before we get into 1 Peter chapter 3, let's seek the Lord's help in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this family. Father, for bringing us together at a time like this, when the world is facing heavy persecution. We think, oh, that happens just overseas, but Father, it happens here in our neighborhoods. Father, it happens in our families where we are being persecuted for our faith. And Father, we need to know, hear from you of how do we deal with that situation? Father, how do we relate to people that don't know you? So Father, just be our teacher here tonight. We ask this all in Jesus' name, and all God's family said, amen, amen. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 3. Now last week, Caleb, he did a great job kind of teaching us how Christians are to live a life that, man, it's just radically different than the rest of the world. Do you remember what the word Peter used to describe this radical behavior in chapter 2? The word is submit, or be submissive to those both in civil positions and those also who have authority over us, our bosses and so on. Peter insisted that for us to be an effective witness of Jesus to the world, we are to live our lives in such a radical way, a different way than the rest of the world looks at it, that through our faithful work ethics and our good works and our kindness of our heart, that, man, they're going to speak volumes to people of who our Lord and Savior is. And we do that, it says, until our Lord returns, and we do this to glorify God. And this includes submitting, though, to both governmental agencies, their laws, their officials, as well as those bosses and businesses that are providing the means by which we're earning a living. And here's the point that Paul is making in chapter 2. He says, when we submit to those that have authority, we are being Christ-like. We then become living proof that the gospel transforms lives as the world sees us suddenly obeying, respecting, and supporting, and of course, praying for those we know God has placed in that position. So as long as our employers and our governors, governing authorities, are not asking us to sin, we are to be praying for them and submitting to their leadership. But what about the home? What about marriage, right? Well, Peter's going to talk about that in chapter 3. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. First, Peter is going to address the wives. So where are my wives in the room? Wives, yeah, all married women. Well done. I'm sorry. You know what? You ladies have it harder because you have to deal with us men. And men, I'll tell you, sometimes we're a bunch of knuckleheads, aren't we, men? I mean, we're lucky to have these ladies in our lives. And this is what Peter writes, verse 1. He says, wives, Likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even in some, that is some husbands, do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So Peter begins this chapter by stating that in order for a Christian to represent Jesus to a hostile world, Christians are to submit not only to government authority, not only in our workplaces, but also in a like manner. Wives, be submissive to their own husbands. Well, like Caleb taught last week, none of us like that word submit. How many of it, yeah, if I said submit to me, you don't get a little uncomfortable, right? It makes you kind of squirm. You go, why do I have to submit to you? Who are you to tell me what to do? I'm an independent man. I work for a living. I work hard. I should be able to make my own decisions. Why should I submit to your authority? And we feel that way because we have the wrong idea of what this word submit is really asking. Now, in the original Greek language, to submit or to be submissive is a military term. The Greek word is hupotasso. Hupo, think shooting hoops. Hupotasso. And it means to arrange, like in troop divisions, in a military fashion under a commander or a leader. Notice, one person doesn't necessarily have any greater position than anyone else. In military use, it was used as a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility for, and helping others to carry another person's burden. That's what it means to submit. Here, Peter is insisting that if Christians are to be a witness to Jesus, they must not only submit to civil authorities and our bosses, but also the social order by which God has designed. That includes marriage. Please understand, ladies, this word submit does not mean that women are inferior in any way to a man. In fact, I call Pam, my wife, my better two-thirds. And I mean that. I mean, she's not just my better half. She makes up the best part, the best two-thirds of our marriage. Now the man, he may be the head of the household, but the woman is the heart. Wives are, you are the ones that keep the blood in of the family just flowing through its veins. You guys nourish us. You keep the family physically and mentally and spiritually healthy. Wives that are peacemakers hold the family unit together. But ladies, what if you have a jerk for a husband, right? Man, it can be hard to submit to him. What if you have an unbeliever for a husband? Well, Paul writes here that even if some, that is some of your husbands, do not obey the word, they, without you speaking a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Peter's saying that a wife who chooses to live a godly life in the presence of their unbelieving husband may lead him to Christ through her what? Through her conduct or her godly example. I know my wife, Pam, she gives me courage. She gives me strength when I know she's praying for me. Even when we may disagree about what to do next with our finances, our house, our kids, the purchase of a car, there's thousands of decisions that have to be made every day. I know that she always has my back. I know that she's always supporting me. Man, even when I'm wrong. Truth be told, men, I'll tell you, as a husband, as a father, as a businessman, I don't always make the best decisions. But right or wrong, my wife supports me. She stands by me. And when I observe her selfless, unconditional love for others and for me, man, it makes me want to be a better man and a better husband. But it also makes me want to make the best decisions I can for the family. So what do? I constantly seek her guidance, her wisdom, her direction in my life. But there's a warning Peter gives the wives. Look at verse 3. Peter writes, "But wives, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Now, ladies, don't get the wrong idea here. Peter is not condemning the use of makeup or wearing nice dresses or jewelry. By the way, men like that. Men, don't we like it when our wives and girlfriends dress up really nice? Yeah, they're doing it for us, guys. I'm just saying, they're married, they dress up nice, they do their hair just so, they spend an hour and a half just brushing it out and doing that. Yeah, I don't quite get all that it takes, but man, it's a chore. They do that for us, men. Nothing wrong with that. In general, though, Pam and I keep our everyday clothes just comfortable, casual. But man, both of us, we like to dress up for each other when we go someplace nice. And there's nothing wrong with making a special occasion special. But what Peter is warning you ladies, and really all of us, both men and included there, don't be so focused on perfecting your outward appearance that you neglect the inner beauty that we find in Jesus Christ. In May, Pam and I will be married for 40 years. Yeah, can you believe that? I know. Man, she's put up with me for almost 40 years now, and you guys can barely take me for an hour. I'm just saying, she's a saint. You guys must be saints. That's all I could figure. But Pam, no kidding, is the most beautiful woman I've met in my life. She's kind. If you've met her, she's caring, considerate, in ways that just go beyond and astonish me. But her outward beauty is only a small part of my attraction to her. Her inward beauty, man, that's what really blows me away. When I see the beauty of Jesus Christ coming out in her, her compassion for the lost, the hurting, when I see her heart go out to our kids and grandkids and our friends and family in need and says, "What can I do to help?" I don't care what time you call her at night. She's always there to talk to you, run you around. Or like me, if I'm studying late at night, like I was at college, bring me a cup of coffee to keep me up. So yes, ladies, please keep wearing those cute little black dresses and makeup for men, but don't neglect the daily spa treatment for your soul. Because true Christ-like beauty, man, it comes from within. Peter continues to this in verse 5. He says, "For in this manner, in former times, The holy women who trusted in God, who adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. See, Scripture, it gives us many important examples of good, godly women. And these women not only had outward beauty, as Sarah had, but were examples to all of us how those inner qualities of godly character, modesty, and submissiveness to their husbands lead, help shape the very character of their husbands, much like Abraham. See, even Father Abraham, if you remember the Old Testament, he's a knucklehead, right? He made some pretty bad decisions. Abraham, we read in Genesis chapter 20, we find him telling Abimelech that Sarah was not his wife, because the king had an attraction to his wife, and he knew that if the king liked the wife, he might be under the knife. So it was one of those things that he said, oh, well, this is my sister. So he brings Sarah off to the side and says, Sarah, I want you to go be with Abimelech. Well, Sarah, she didn't resist, but she submitted to her husband. Fortunately, God, he had other plans. He intervened, and the truth was revealed before a sin was committed. And the point is this, that Sarah submitted voluntarily to her husband, to his command. But ladies, honestly, if your spouse, your husband, is asking you to sin, don't do it. Have no part of it. Submission to God always takes priority over our submission to our husbands or our wives or to the government or to our bosses. If they're asking you to commit a sin or compromise your values or do something that's contrary to what the Bible teaches, say, no way, Jose, not going to do it. Nada, I'm out of here. Okay, enough about you, ladies. You're the best, by the way. Husbands, verse 7, where are my husbands? Yeah, husbands, yeah, you knuckleheads. We're knuckleheads, right? How many knuckleheads? Yeah. We all agree, you know. It doesn't make us any better to admit that we're knuckleheads. We have to do something about men, right? Right, amen? So husbands, verse 7, husbands likewise, dwell with them with understanding. That is, dwell with your wives, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So husbands, Peter says, likewise. That is, just as your wife is called to submit to your authority, we are to likewise be submitted to theirs. We don't like that, do we, men? Do you guys like it when your wives tell you what to do? No. Wives don't like it when we tell them what to do? No. So there's a conflict there. No. We both submit to each other. See, submission is not a wrestling match to see which partner chokes out the other to get their way first. Mutual submission is to put the interests of your spouse first. And then after praying and talking about it together, you make the best decision you can make as what? As a couple. Submission also means, as husbands, that we are to be submissive, or sensitive, I should say, to their needs, to their desires, their dreams, their aspirations, but also their fears. We must know these things about our wives and be sensitive to that, to not bring them into a situation where they're fearful, to where they feel it's dangerous. We have to know what their dreams are and let her dreams be your dreams and start raising those up in your family. Notice how we're called to dwell with them. That is, we're supposed to know them intimately, honor them and God with our decisions. Peter calls them the weaker vessel here because in general, men are physically stronger than women in general, especially in those days. Now, ladies, I wouldn't try and take any of you out. So I'm just saying, you guys got me, but I'm just saying, in general, men are stronger than ladies. That's why Peter calls them the weaker vessel. My wife will take you out. I'm just saying, she'll take a 2x4 to the side of my head. She's a Texas girl. She'll pull out her shotgun if you're too big. She'll kick you in the knees and drop you down to size, and she knows where to hit because she's had boys. I'm just saying. You know, my wife is a very strong woman, so men, we have to watch ourselves with our ladies. Yeah. So men, we're also to be, as a stronger, we're supposed to be the protectors. They're guardians. But this just doesn't just mean physically to protect them. We're to be their spiritual leaders. We're supposed to guard them spiritually from the attacks of the enemies, from the temptations of life, of spending too much, of becoming too materialistic. We have that fault as well, men. Peter says, husbands and wives are heirs together of the grace of life. Now, this is not talking about salvation, but rather talking about your marriage. See, marriage is the best relationship that God has to offer this side of heaven. There's an intimacy in marriage that you will never know in any other relationship. There's a closeness and an understanding and appreciation and a companionship and a fellowship that you get in marriage that, man, this side of heaven, that's the closest relationship you'll ever get in this world. You may think you know my wife, Pam, but man, you don't know her like I know her. I know everything about her, favorite colors, what she's scared of, what will hurt her, and I would never use anything like that as a weapon against her. See, God has designed husbands and wives to act together as a single unit. Now, you've been to a wedding. Everybody been to a wedding? Yeah. Most of you know this passage. Jesus says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, that from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. See, notice how husband and wife are united in one flesh. Pam and I, we're still two spirits. She likes to knit and go fishing. I don't get fishing. I don't get animals, truth be told. You know what? She grew up with animals. Farm girl, I mean, she'd have a whole, we've had, my gosh, rabbits and hamsters and fish and lizards, ever iguanas at the house. For me, I didn't grow up with any of that, and I kind of squirm when I have to take out the shovel in the backyard and clean up the doggies, so she won't have to, right? Because I think of her interests first. See, we're two spirits, but we're to be act like one flesh. That means that we seek the health, strength and wisdom from the other parts of the body. See, marriage is voluntary submission to each other's needs and seeking unity in God's vision and purpose for our marriage. And then Jesus says, and what God has joined together, let not man separate. Amen? Amen. Radical when you think of that type of relationship in this world where men and women feel they can just divorce, go in and out of marriages and relationships, sometimes not even get married. They're missing the best part because I wouldn't be experiencing what I get to experience now were it not for 40 years of marriage. And I'll tell you, guys, any newlyweds in the last couple years, 5 years maybe, I'll tell you, it only gets better. You think that the fire is going to burn out? I'll tell you, but when you have your heart just always looking to Jesus, Jesus keeps giving you new challenges to come up with to get together, new adventures to explore, and new things to find out about each other. So it's never boring. And so what about, we know about marriage, we know about government, we know about our bosses and those civil situations, but what about the relationships in the church? How about here at Refuge? Amongst, Peter calls it the brethren. Well, it's going to tell us, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you might may inherit a blessing. It's funny, as I was reading this passage, I thought of you guys here at Sunday nights, because that's what we're doing here. That's why we're here, to be a blessing to each other, to hold each other up, to lift each other up when we're down. Let me read it to you again, verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind. That is, be like-minded, to seek, grow, and mature in Christ. Having compassion for one another, love as brothers and sisters, of course. Be tender-hearted, be courteous. See, the love that God puts in the heart of his children overlooks the faults of others. That kind of love, man, it's just unconditional. We should always be quick to forgive, remembering how God has forgiven us. Peter says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you might inherit a blessing. See, we are called to be a blessing even to those who are persecuting us. Jesus said what? Love your enemies and pray for your persecutors. As we pray for them, we ask God to bless them, not to spite them, not to curse them. We actually love them into the kingdom of God. And then, as they are blessed, God sees this blessing, and he blesses us. God blesses us by releasing those feelings of anger when our boss doesn't see all our hard work, or resentment when we know that someone else got the job and I didn't get the job. And it gives us the heart of Jesus, a heart of love and compassion and understanding. And in verse 10, Peter gives now some straightforward advice on how to experience this rich, full life in Jesus, even in the midst of this persecution. He says, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Notice how these good days, or shall we call it a fulfilling life, begins with a loving attitude towards everyone in verse 8. It's a heart that seeks restoration, not reprimand, not revenge. It seeks to be a blessing to those who do evil against us in verse 9. This fulfilling lifestyle is described in verse 10 as having pure and honest speech. We speak the truth to them, of course, in love. And finally, in verse 11, we're to turn away from evil. No brainer there, because we know what evil does. It corrupts, it kills, it destroys relationships and families. And we're to do what's good in the sight of God. By how? Seeking and pursuing peace. Now, how many of you need some more peace and rest in your life? Yeah, I think all of us, right? We all need that shalom of God. We all need that rest that only He can give us. But we get the things that we seek for, that we pursue. Brendan, Paige, where are you guys? Brendan, Paige, did you leave? There's Paige. When you go to college, what are you seeking at college? A diploma, right? A degree, right? You go to the gas station because your car's getting a little bit low. What are we pursuing? Gas, right? If you want to pursue those things you want to get. So if you want more peace in your life, you need to seek the Prince of Peace, Jesus. We need to seek Him and actively be pursuing Him. It's in Him that we'll find that peace that passes all understanding. In nothing else. Not in a drug, I can tell you. Not in a thing that you can buy in the store. Sometimes not even in a relationship, because if Jesus isn't part of that relationship, suddenly there's going to be conflict. But if you want more peace, more rest in your life, we seek Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And this is why we seek this God-pleasing way of life in verse 12. For he says that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. See, this truly good life is a life that is lived in the very presence of the Lord. We're not trying to hide anything from Him. We're transparent before the Lord. We seek the direction of God, because God sees everything, man. He sees what you're doing in silence. We shouldn't try and hide it from Him. If we're doing something wrong, we bring it before Him so He can heal that part of our character, our addiction, because He's the one that can provide that healing. God sees also your good deeds that are done in silence when we are persecuted, when you work for an evil boss, and yet you remain faithful to Him. You remain hardworking and honest. God also hears your prayers of need for healing and provision. And God responds according to His will to give us everything to live a fulfilling life on this earth till one day, man, He takes us home, like Security Dave, right? If you didn't know, He passed away. Yeah. Right now, He's no pain, man. No more hospitals, no more standing on his feet, no more bike rides in the rain where he used to take his bike down Beach Boulevard to Lampson and take it home, sometimes when it was raining. Dave's home, man. He's gotten to the place where one day we'll get to see him again. But to those who do evil, Peter warns, God's face is opposed to them. See, this truly good life is a life, not a life like the world sees it, not a life of wild parties, driving fast cars, eating fancy meals, but the good life, maybe I'd even say the greater, great life, is living a life daily, man, that just pleases God, where you have no regrets, where you might make some bad decisions, but man, by God's grace, He heals those and He forgives you and He leads you past those so you can learn from them and your character will grow and you'll mature through Him. Suddenly, you don't have to worry about those bad decisions or evil cutting words that you want to take back, but you said them in anger. Peter says, remember, church, you were called to be a blessing to everyone, even when you're being persecuted, even when you're being rejected by your family because you're a Christian, because you were called to be a blessing. So he says, guard your tongue, men, especially, and do not return evil for evil, but seek God's peace that passes all understanding. So, question, why does Peter instruct the early church to respond this way? We know that they're being persecuted. Why does he tell them to submit and not gain an army to fight back against them? Well, look at verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? See, even in a world that doesn't know or understand Jesus, Peter instructs them that the world is less likely to harm those who are just trying to bless others. When we are kind and caring to a world filled with greed and persecution, man, you shine like a beacon to the world. You shine with the gospel of Jesus Christ because that's a radical way to live. Nobody does that. Nobody helps out those people that are hurting you. And Peter says in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. What? That's strange, Peter. What, Peter? We are blessed when we suffer, when we are persecuted by others? Peter says, yes. You are blessed when people persecute you because you are doing God's work on this earth. Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and they persecute you and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Jesus says, rejoice, man. Rejoice in this persecution and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in the kingdom of heaven. Man, this persecution, it isn't going to last forever. Great is your reward in the kingdom of heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets, so they will also persecute you. So don't be surprised, man, when the world persecutes you, when you hit up against a wall, an enemy that wants to take you out because of your faith. That's because you're shining brightly in a dark world, and they just want to snuff that out so they don't have to confront their sin. See, church history even reveals that it's a time of great persecution that the church grows if you aren't being a strong witness of Jesus Christ. Man, the enemy's going to leave you alone. If you aren't being that witness of Jesus? Oh, he's going to go, oh, let him be. He's, you know what? It's one soul. You know, he's on his own. You might have accepted Jesus. But I'll tell you, when you start doing God's work, that's when you have to watch out. The enemy suddenly put a big target on your back. The temptations, the persecutions, and the spiritual battles, I'll tell you, they're coming. So Peter says, hold on tight to Jesus. Become a prayer warrior and stand strong with your other brothers and sisters in faith. See, you are blessed when you are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, because you become a threat against the Lord of darkness. But the light of Christ will always win out. So stand strong as a family of God. Peter reminds us in verse 14, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So Peter reminds us, don't be afraid when the strong persecution comes, even when they threaten to do you harm, but rather, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That is, make your heart God's home. Invite him in. Feast on God's word. Find godly fellowship and guidance at his table. And you know what will happen? Man, the world, it's going to notice this change, this difference in you. I was reminded as I was preparing this, one of our Christian brothers, his name is Pastor Saheed Abedini. Do you guys remember him? Yeah. In our men's group, we prayed for him, gosh, starting in 2013 and solidly for at least 3 years. Pastor Saheed endured mental and physical abuse, torture, beatings, and continuous death threats. But he refused to recant his faith, and he refused to admit to crimes that he did not commit. He could have been released if he'd say, yeah, I did that. Yeah, I'm not really a Christian. He could have been sent home to his family. But no, he stayed strong. Talk about a strong man of faith. In 2016, after a 3.5-year incarceration in Evin prison in Iraq, our brother was released. I'll tell you, there were people all around this country, really all around the world, praying for him. And it shows how the power of prayer, man, God hears, God listens, and God responds. But also, God was using Pastor Saheed in the prison. See, he makes a statement that while he was there in the Evin prison, man, there were sometimes that he would be beat up, but other times people saw his kind, gentle heart. And many people were saved while he was there. And because many people were being saved, that's one of the reasons they released him. They go, he's spreading the gospel in prison. We've got to let this guy go. Peter says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that they defame you as evildoers. Those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. See, I'm certain that many of the guards that beat up Pastor Saheed over that 3-year period, that maybe suddenly were changed. that were saved, suddenly they felt that their conduct, it ashamed them because they were confronted by their sin and they turned from their sin. And do you know what they found? A merciful God who gladly invited them into the kingdom of God. So we must always be ready. When God says speak. We share what Christ has done for us. And this is why it's better in verse 17. He says, "For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than doing evil." That's a no-brainer, right? For it is better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. Jesus said that in this world, you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer. Jesus said, "I have overcome the world," and so will we as his followers when we put our heart and our trust in him. So if, or shall I even say when, in this world you're going to suffer, and you will, you might as well suffer for doing it for part of the will of God that leads to blessing and eternal life rather than doing it for the evil works that leads then to just death and destruction. Verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, for the just and the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." See, here Peter wanted to encourage this persecuted church that, man, you guys, you're not alone in your sufferings. In the Old Testament, Noah and his family were persecuted, weren't they? They were laughed at while they were building the ark. They were mocked, ridiculed. But once the rain started, only eight family members who obeyed God were saved. Peter reminded them that Christ suffered because it was God's will. But now Jesus sits in this place of honor. He's in heaven, eternally at the right hand of God. So Peter's encouragement is, hey, brothers, sisters, stand fast in your faith in times of heavy persecution because God is in full control and because there is an eternal blessing that follows hardship and persecution for God's kingdom. So let's finish up. Verse 21. There is also an antitype, or that is a similar account, which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And this is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, these last two verses, I'll tell you the truth, they can be just a little bit confusing, but let me walk you through it. Peter is teaching them that in the same way that eight people on Noah's ark were saved from God's wrath by the ark, in the same way, we as God's children, we escape God's judgment through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's by Christ's finished work on the cross that we are saved. Our baptism, he says, does not remove the sins of the flesh, but is an outward proof to the world that we are saved. It's only by God's grace, through faith in Jesus, that we are saved. our baptism symbolizes this new creation that we are now in. When our lives are burdened with sin, we are plagued, man, with this guilty conscience. Any of you know that feeling? Man, when your life is plagued with sin and, man, you just feel guilty about everything. Man, I want to stop, but I can't stop. You know, smoking the pot, going to put it down, and you come back to it. You know, gambling, same way. Alcohol, that same way for me. Man, it's like no matter what I tried to do in my flesh, I couldn't get past it till you give it to Jesus. He's the one that heals you from the inside out. He gives you this new heart, new desires. Suddenly those chemicals that were in your body, man, you don't crave them anymore. You don't want them anymore. And honestly, you don't want to see anybody else go down those same destructive roads that you went down because, man, that leads to death, destruction, broken relationships and marriages and families, businesses. Man, that will kill you. Just to be very clear, again, our water baptism does not save us. The real baptism that he speaks of here is a transformation that takes place in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. When Jesus Christ takes control over our lives. See, Jesus defeated sin for us on the cross, and he defeated death when he rose from the tomb. That's why he is seated in this place of honor at the right hand of God, and all angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul writes that God, man, he raised him, that is Jesus, from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in every age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Peter says to this persecuted church, yeah, I get it. You're being persecuted, but man, you're being persecuted for the right reasons. You're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. God's in full control. Don't be afraid. And you are furthering the kingdom of God. And as you submit to their snide remarks, their insults, sometimes their cruelty, you are demonstrating Christ-like qualities. And by your example, man, God's going to use you to bring men and women into a saving faith. So remember, family, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father because he has completed God's work of salvation. But there's only one time that the Bible mentions that Jesus is standing in heaven. Do you remember when it was? It's when he stood when his servant Stephen, the first martyr, finally made it home. That's when Jesus stood. My prayer for all of us tonight is that Jesus will greet us one day standing and welcoming us into his kingdom as he proclaims those words to us. Well done, good and faithful servant. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your rich word. Lord, there's so much more that could be said. And Lord, we know that you're the one that speaks to our hearts. So Father, help us to chew well on your meal. Help us to, Lord, ingest these so that they might nourish us this week. Father, as the world looks at us as different, and we feel that persecution from outside sources, whether it's from government or an oppression from our bosses, the temptation to compromise our values. Father, help us to stand strong because we are your children, and Father, we want to be like you. So, Father, lead us and guide us, strengthen us, and give us the courage we need to speak boldly daily your goodness, your word, and, Father, of everything that you have done in our lives. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.